Well, we are in Revelation chapter 20. While you guys are looking up Revelation chapter 20, I wanted to just take a quick look at something that I learned the other day, which it's so neat because the longer you become a Christian, the more you realize you don't know. And some people think, oh, well, you know, I should know everything. But we don't. And I've been a Christian a long time, and I've been a pastor for a while, and I've even taught through this passage before, but I was listening to some Christian music on the computer, and I was reading some comments and stuff, and this person made this comment. I'm like, I gotta go check that out. And a lot of times people will come knocking at your door, people will come into your life, and they will say they have the truth about Jesus. But they'll say that he is not God. Well, as we've seen in Revelation, oh, Jesus is God. Oh, that's very clear in the book of Revelation. But just in case you were thinking, well, I'm not sure if it's somewhere else as well, it's all over the scriptures. The gospels, I mean, just the Bible's full of references to Jesus' deity, the fact that Jesus is God. And here's one that just I had to share. I shared with the high schoolers this week, and I just wanted to share with you. It's Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, and it's a real powerful declaration by the Apostle Paul that Jesus is God. A while back, I'm pretty sure I shared with you guys the name Yahweh, that it is God's name, God Almighty's name. I mean, it's his personal name. The great I Am, Yahweh. And that's very important to this passage. And you'll recognize these verses, these first verses anyway. So Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These are some classic verses on salvation that we know this, that our salvation comes through belief in Jesus Christ. We don't earn it, we don't deserve it, but we turn to him, our Savior. Well, verse 11 says, for the scriptures say, whoever believes on him, on Jesus, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So whoever calls on the name of Jesus shall be saved. But if you'll notice in your Bible, the word for Lord there, at least in the New King James, it's capital L-O-R-D, signifying that it is the name Yahweh. And so that's just a powerful reminder that Paul here was boldly declaring Jesus as God. And it's so cool that no matter how long you've been a Christian, God's still got stuff for you. No matter how many times you've read a passage, God goes, okay, you don't really get it all. And I don't know how many times I've read this passage, but it was brought to my attention. I just wanted to share it because there will be those that come knocking on your door. And this is a passage you can take him to and say, in the context, who's he talking about here? It's got to be Jesus. Jesus is called God here, flat out, plain and open. Well, not directly tying into Revelation, but, well, the need for salvation and how we're saved always applies absolutely to everything that we do. But tonight we are in Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at Satan, sin, and death, and the fact that they are finally eliminated. We've talked about this, that God's ultimate plan for this earth, for humanity, isn't that we just keep going through this cycle of sin and death and suffering, but he is bringing everything to a place where he's going to eliminate all the hardships, all the sin, all the suffering. And he wants to bring us back to a place of perfection with him. That's pretty cool. He created us in perfection, Adam and Eve and everybody since. We can't just blame Adam and Eve. Sometimes I get on my own little soapbox about Adam and Eve. But the truth is, if I was in the garden, I probably would have been the guy that ate the fruit. And I hate to admit that. But we're sinners. And we're going to see in this passage that even in perfection, once again, people will choose to sin. But we're going to look at God's elimination of that. And there's some things in this passage that truly blow my mind. And I just feel like I'm constantly that way in Scripture as I read. I'm like, wow, I'm blown away by God. I'm blown away by people. I'm just blown away by what's going on around us. Well, Satan, he thinks he's pretty tough. And a lot of people think he's pretty tough. And although he is tougher than me, he's tougher than us, he's not tougher than our God. And we trust in him. We submit to him and resist the devil and he will flee. Man, that's pretty cool. Well, in Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." We'll get to the 1,000 years. We'll get to the reason why Satan is released. But look at this. John sees an angel coming down from heaven. He's got a key to the bottomless pit. And he's also got a chain in his hand. Now, this is just my overly vivid imagination, because see that the angel isn't mentioned here by name. John isn't like, "and the mighty archangel." No, he doesn't describe. He just says, "and an angel coming down from heaven." And this is my overly vivid imagination. I picture heaven and the angels are about their business. And I don't know why, but I always picture this guy cleaning like a light post. And the angel's cleaning a light post and God goes, hey, grab the chain and the key and go lock Satan up. All right, got that. And I just picture, because he's not named. And it doesn't matter which angel God sends. He's going in the almighty power of God. I think that's important to realize, that God's not having to use the mightiest or the best. He just uses one of his guys. Why he's cleaning the lamppost, I don't know. But every time I read this, I picture guy cleaning away on the lamppost. And it's a gold lamppost. And he goes down. He grabs the chain. He grabs the key. And it's effortless for him. He goes in the power of God. And it is absolutely effortless. There is no equal to our God. So many people try to raise Satan up as an equal, and he's not. He's just not. We saw that in the previous chapters in the battle, where Jesus goes down and just speaks the word, and the enemies of God are slaughtered. There is no equal to our God. So why would we worship anything or anyone other than the true and living God? I don't know about you, but it doesn't make any sense to turn our hearts to anyone else but Jesus. Well, he lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil. He makes it real clear who he's imprisoning here. And he binds him for 1,000 years, casts him into the bottomless pit, and shuts him up. Well, he sets a seal on him. He lays hold of him. He bound him. He cast him. He shut him up. It's interesting that Satan tried to destroy Jesus once before, thought he could seal Jesus in the tomb, even placing Roman guards outside. Like, that was going to stop Jesus. But what we see here is God has no problem restraining Satan. You know, and the question arises, well, what kind of chain can bind Satan for 1,000 years? I don't know. God's chain. He went to God's hardware store and got a chain. I don't know. It's God's chain. It's going to work out. But it's not a problem for our God. We also know from Jude chapter 1 verse 6 that there are demonic spirits imprisoned and chained. So God's already done it once. It's not like it's, you know, a strain for our God to chain him. So some people might doubt whether he could really be chained. It's not an issue for our God. It's not an issue at all. Well, he will be chained for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years, or the millennium as it's called, we're going to look at it in a little more detail because there's some misconceptions about it. There's some, you know, weird ideas. But there's also the truth, which is made very clearly in Scripture. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years for the reason that he should deceive the nations no more. And we need to realize that deception is one of Satan's greatest tactics or weapons against us in this battle for salvation, in this battle for a relationship with Almighty God. Deception, lies. Well, we need to know the truth so that we aren't caught up in his deception, because he's got a lot of lies out there about religion, about this following Jesus. He's got a lot of lies and people out there spreading lies and deception. That's why, in part, I brought that passage up in the beginning from Romans, is because things like that clear up a lot of deception when people come up and say, oh, we have the real Jesus, but he's not God. You can go, oh, but I know the truth. I know the truth. I like to know the truth. I really don't like, you know, operating under false, you know, knowledge or beliefs. And so that's why I read the Bible for myself. That's why I encourage you to read the Bible for yourselves. There are churches out there that don't encourage people to read. And there have been, you know, periods in history where they tried to withhold the Scriptures from the general people. But no, we have the Bible. We have the opportunity to get into the truth, to know the truth. Each one of us has the opportunity, has the privilege of learning about God whenever we want. I mean, especially nowadays, the Bible, we can get it on our phones. That's crazy to me. That on my phone I have a copy of the Bible and I can word search and I can do all kinds of things on my cell phone. That trips me out. Because I remember watching Star Trek as a kid, you know, and you're like, that'll never happen. My cell phone's amazing. The only thing it doesn't do is give me a back rub. And I'm sure they'll fix that soon. Until then, Lisa. So, we want to know the truth. Because Satan, well, in 1 Peter, he's a lion seeking whom he may devour. His desire is to steal, kill, and destroy. But for this 1,000-year period, he is no longer going to be able to deceive, to steal, kill, and destroy, to devour. And we'll look at the reasons why he's let out. But one thing that I see in this is one more opportunity for God to say, accept me, believe in me. Because we've been looking at the tribulation period, and for 7 years, God's poured out his wrath and people have rejected and a lot of people have received. But what we're going to see is that there are some that actually make it through the tribulation period that have neither made a decision for God or for Satan. So what does God do with those people? He wouldn't be a just and loving God and a fair God if he just said, well, you didn't make a choice, so, you know, I mean, I don't know what that noise was supposed to represent, but he can't just annihilate him. He can't just, no, what is he going to do? He sets up this 1,000-year period where they get to experience the glory and the peace and the majesty of God for 1,000 years. and their offspring, their children. I mean, 1,000 years, you can have a lot of kids in 1,000 years, because nobody's going to die in those 1,000 years. And we're going to see what those people do, how they choose to, well, follow God or not. But God is a God who says, I love you too much. I'm going to give you another opportunity to choose me. I'm going to give you another opportunity. So through all this, God is just reaching out and saying, I love you. Come to me. I love you. Ask forgiveness of your sins. I love you. Be saved. Well, the 1,000 years, the millennium. So who will be on the earth in that time? We kind of just talked about that. It'll be those that make it through, that haven't made a choice. You got to know, those that made a choice, they're with Jesus. Those that chose to rebel and fight against God, we saw their outcome in Revelation 19. They get destroyed. So there's these left. But our gracious and loving God says, I still want you to be saved. Well, during the millennium, the people of the earth are going to acknowledge and they're going to submit to Jesus. They're going to submit to his authority. We'll see that not all of them do so willingly, but they will all do it because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in his presence, they will bow. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But we will see by the end of this that it is only an outward obedience, not an inward obedience. And we need to remember that we need to have an inward obedience to Jesus, not just an outward expression of religion or Christianity. But we truly need in our hearts to be submitted to Jesus, to following him, giving him our hearts and our lives completely. Well, it's going to be a time where it's perfectly administrated by Jesus, and that righteousness will be enforced on the earth. We get that from Isaiah chapter 2. In fact, there's a lot about this 1,000-year period in the Bible. There's over 400 verses that reference this 1,000-year period. There's a lot going on, and God has a plan here to see people saved. We're going to see our part in it. Also in this 1,000-year period, there will be no more war because Jesus will rule and he's going to end war and strife between the nations. Although people may desire to fight, he's going to put an end to it. By his righteous rule, he's going to stop. We're going to see that believers, we're going to rule and reign with Jesus in this 1,000-year period. And how we rule and reign with him, I still don't fully know, but maybe we'll be peacekeepers around the earth. Maybe. Maybe we'll just polish the light posts. I don't know. I'm happy either way. Really, whatever God wants to do, I'm totally cool with it. But I've thought about that. And as Jesus, he doesn't need our help, but he allows us to rule and reign with him. And he's keeping peace on the earth. Maybe we'll just kind of cruise around and help people be nice. I don't know. That's just a Justin thought. We'll find out when we get there. But we know that it's all by his power. It's all by his strength. It'll never be by our strength or by our doing that we accomplish anything now and in heaven. No, it's all about Jesus. We'll also realize that people in this time will need to believe on Jesus the same way as we do now, that he died for their sins, that he rose from the grave. Salvation is always the same. It never changes. Salvation is because of the cross. And even though this is the last of the last days of making a decision for Jesus, the choice will always be believe on him. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. That's so important to know. Well, during the millennium, there will be blessing and security for the nation of Israel. That's in Amos chapter 9. Never know how to say that guy's name. During this 1,000-year period, well, the saints will be restored to a state where they'll be given responsibility. We already talked about that. We find that in Luke chapter 19, a couple times in Revelation, in 1 Corinthians. This 1,000 years. Some people over the years have tried to say, well, it's not a literal 1,000 years. No. In the book of Revelation, there have been a lot of times where John said it's like, or it, you know, and he made it clear that it wasn't literal. But here, it's 1,000 years. He's made statements about time during the book of Revelation that are very clear and distinct. It is a 7-year period of tribulation. And in that 7 years, there are distinct 3.5, you know, years that certain things are accomplished in. And when we get to this 1,000-year reign, it is 1,000 years. There's no reason for us to doubt it. There's no reason for us to try to make it into something other than it's not. We need to take it literally, because God has important work to accomplish in this time. He is finalizing, well, the destiny of souls, of the rest of the souls on the earth. So after this 1,000 years, there will be nobody that says, you didn't give me a fair chance, God. You didn't give me an opportunity to get saved. I fell through the cracks. No, there'll be nobody that falls through the cracks. We see in this 1,000-year period its importance as it demonstrates Jesus' victory and worthiness to rule the nations, because he's going to rule perfectly during this time. And everybody on the earth will see his perfect love and guidance and judgment. That's why when we get to the point at the end, and I'll just let you know, there are those that rebel against God after this, and they've seen his perfect rule. They've experienced a perfect existence. And yet they're going to choose to rebel. That blows my mind. I mean, it does eliminate the excuse of, you know, well, people will be like, well, I turned out bad because of my home life or because of my situation. No, these guys, we're going to see, it's due to sin. And I'm not saying situation and our upbringing can't, you know, contribute to how we turn out. But we all make a choice to sin. These guys, some of them are going to be born and grow up in perfection seeing Jesus, and yet they're going to choose to rebel. Not one of those guys can say, well, my home life was pretty, I mean, it just doesn't work out that way. Well, the saints reigning for 1,000 years, kind of a cool thing. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, he speaks specifically here of the martyred saints, but we also need to realize that throughout Scripture, it's reference to the reality that all Christians will rule and reign. In Revelation, in 1 Corinthians, we need to realize that he mentions just the tribulation saints ruling and reigning in this passage, but other passage reference that all believers will rule and reign with Jesus. And so the thought is, well, why does he just mention the tribulation saints? Maybe just to encourage them. Maybe just to bless those that were going through. Because remember, those that were reading the book of Revelation were going through a particularly difficult time of persecution. For whatever his reason is, it's not limited to just the tribulation saints. It's for all believers. Well, he says, from these thrones, they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Who's on these thrones? Well, there's a couple people that could be. It could be the 12 apostles. It could be the elders that we saw. But most likely, these thrones reference believers in Jesus Christ, which is pretty cool because we are with him in his presence, ruling and reigning with him. But ultimately, we don't exactly know who these thrones belong to. Well, he goes on and says, who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark. Well, beheaded here, it could be that in the end times, and it has been said that they're going to go back to beheading and cutting off people's heads. That absolutely could be. But the Greek word itself actually can mean executed. So either if it's actual beheadings or just executed for their faith, either way, they are in the presence of God. And the mode of their death really doesn't matter, because what matters is the fact that they stood up for Jesus. What matters is the fact that we stand up for Jesus. I want to be able, when I die, when I step into God's presence, know that I left this life living it for Him. That no matter what I was doing here, it was for Jesus. I think that's important. That we live each moment as if it could be our last. So, I mean, one thing Lisa and I do is whenever we leave, we always say, "I love you." Not because we're living in fear that something's going to happen. We also love each other. But I want to make sure the last thing I said to her was, "I love you," if something were to happen. I want to make sure that we don't go places if there's tension between us, because I don't want that to be the last thing. And I've talked to too many people that they had a loved one die, and they're like, "The last thing I said was mean or hurtful." Well, this is the deal. How much more so should we be living for Jesus? So the last thing we do on this earth is for Him. I mean, the last thing you do when you step into God's presence, you're like, "Man, I was loving my kids. I was loving my wife. I was working really hard to show my boss Jesus. I was obeying my parents. I was doing what God has called me to do." I mean, that's what we want. Now, I do believe when we step into heaven as believers, the Bible says He's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Our sins are forgiven." He's not going to be like, "What were you thinking?" That's not the first words out of His mouth. But that doesn't give us excuse to just, "Well, He's going to forgive me." And No, we can't have that attitude. Because even though I know He'll forgive me, I want to show up and have Him just smiling. I mean, where He's just like, "Oh, you're home, Justin. Yeah, and while you were down there, you were doing it, man. You were living it." And that should be our heart's desire. So I challenge you today, if you showed up here, and I remember growing up and showing up to church, and we're fighting in the car, and you get out of the car, and it's, "God bless you." Not that you have ever experienced that, but hey, let's work on that. Let's work on loving our parents, loving our children, loving our wives, loving our neighbors, loving the world around us in such a way that if we were to die, they'd go, "Man, that person loved Jesus." I think that's important. So, these guys, they're executed for the Lord. They're in His presence. And they did it right. Well, he goes on and he says, "But the rest," in verse 5, "but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection, you want to be a part of it. Because there's two mentioned. Well, there's the first, those that are going to be with Jesus for eternity. And then there's the second, who have no part with God. And that happens after the 1,000 years. Those that die now and aren't believers in Jesus, those that die in the tribulation period, those that reject Jesus, after the 1,000 years, they're going to come back and have to stand before God, we will see, and receive judgment. So we want to be a part of this first resurrection. We want to be a part of it for several reasons. First, this resurrection is a resurrection of blessing. He says, blessed and holy is he or she. Blessed and holy, those that have given their life to Jesus, those that are living for him and with him. It's a resurrection of power, because he says, over such the second death has no power. Now, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but unless Jesus comes back, you're going to die. It's just true. The statistics are in. They did a poll, and everybody dies. But we don't have to die a second time. There's a physical death, but there's also a spiritual death waiting for those that reject Jesus. Second death can't touch us. Think of dumb songs when I say things like that. Can't touch this. Da-na-na. I mean, because we have Jesus. Now that's all you're going to think about for the rest of the night. I know. Wake up at 2 in the morning. Can't touch this. Ah! My bad. But we want to be a part of the first resurrection because it has power over the second death. We will live forever when we die. I always feel bad for guys like Lazarus. I mean, he loved Jesus. He died. He went to heaven. Jesus brings him back. He has to die again. I mean, that's a drag, you know? I don't know. Well, I'm going to enjoy talking to him when we get to heaven, and I'm sure he holds no bitter resentment in heaven over this issue, but you know, I hope to just die the once and get to stay in heaven, but then I'll never die again. Well, this resurrection, this first resurrection, also one of privilege, because it says they shall be priests of God and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Man, privilege. I can't believe God actually honors us when we get to heaven. And as we looked in the first couple chapters at the letters to the churches, we looked at all the stuff that Jesus blesses us with when we get to heaven. I just can't believe that he honors us when we get there. I mean, we so don't deserve anything when we get there. But yet he just pours out his love and blessing upon us. I mean, how amazing is our God? I still don't fully understand why he loves me. I'm glad he does. Don't get me wrong. But I don't fully understand why. Well, the rest of the dead, those not in the first, will be in the second. We're going to take a look at the second one here in a little bit. But in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus describes the two resurrections. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Two distinct resurrections. We want to be in the one of life. And to make sure you're in the first one, you give your heart to Jesus. You say, "Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior." And then you live with and for him. And you get the blessing of a life with him and then eternity with him. It's not always easy to be a Christian, but it is the best. There is no doubt about that. Well, these two events, these two resurrections are separated by the 1,000-year period. And you know, it's important. It's important you know which one you're going to be a part of. Because we can know for sure. Some religions say, well, you just can't know if you're saved or not. So work real hard to please God. Well, you can know if you're saved. You can give him your heart. And yeah, we do things for him, but not to earn our salvation, out of a love response for him. Well, at the end of this 1,000 years, something happens that, well, it's the plan of God. It's the plan of God to make those that are on the earth at that time make a choice, a final decision to follow God or not. That way, nobody can say what's not fair. No, they're going to be tempted by evil. Even though for 1,000 years, Satan is bound, there will be no evil and sin except for what's in man's heart. Not ours, by the way. We're going to be in our perfected bodies, and there'll be no sinning coming from us. But those that are left through the tribulation, they still have a sin nature. But apart from that, Satan's not around to mess things up. And Jesus has been making sure that things run smoothly for 1,000 years. Well, in verse 7, we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." How sad is that? The number is as the sand of the sea. There will be a great multitude that, well, are deceived by Satan into believing that he can conquer God. They've been watching God for 1,000 years. Satan shows up and deceives them. Satan's good at what he does, guys. We need to realize that. That this is what he does. This is what he lives for, is to destroy people's lives and to ruin our relationship with God. We need to be wise. We need to be walking in truth so that we are not deceived. But more than just knowing the truth, we need to be obeying it. We need to be living it out every day. Otherwise, we can find ourselves deceived. This makes no sense to me that people will follow Satan. He's going to gather them together. Well, those that are born, those that survive the tribulation period, and they're going to try to make war against God again. You think they would have heard the stories of the Battle of Armageddon. You think, even after 980 years, that's one you're still telling your kids. I mean, blood up to the horse's bridle. I mean, no, I don't understand why they think, well, they will think that they can rise up and conquer him. They'll know that Satan had been bound for 1,000 years, that God had the power to bind him, but yet they're going to believe that now he has the power to conquer. It just doesn't make sense to me. Well, we need to realize that this battle ends before it begins. Once again, there is no battle when Satan tries to come against God. Verse 9 and 10. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." They rise up, they surround the people of God, and God torches them. It's over. It's not a battle. There is no fight. Well, he can try to surround us, but we need to cling to Jesus. As it says here, he surrounds them. You got to know that the enemy wants to surround you. The enemy wants to make you feel isolated and alone, but you're not. We always have our Jesus with us. We always have God on our side. And as we live for him and as we obey him, even when we feel surrounded by the enemy, his power is greater than the enemy's. So remember that when you feel surrounded. Remember that when you feel the world coming down on you, that our God is greater, and our God is victorious. Well, cast into the lake of fire, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. There are those that try to say that there is no hell. Now, the Bible's pretty clear. In fact, it's very clear. There is a hell. There is a heaven. I'm thankful for that. But hell is forever and ever. It can literally be translated to ages of ages. No, we need to realize that hell isn't a place where people are going to go and hang out and party with their buddies. We need to realize that hell isn't just, you know, no, it is torment and separation and isolation forever and ever. I've watched people suffer physical pain. Some people suffer most their life. But for us as believers, we know that suffering is going to end. And we know that we'll have new bodies in heaven. But we need to realize that this torment for those that rebel and reject Jesus will never end. That should disturb us. Not so much so that we think less of God, but so much so that we want to see people saved. Because you got to realize hell was not created for humans. It was created for Satan and the demons. Humans only go there because they reject God and there's nowhere else for them to go. So we can't blame God when people end up in hell. No, it falls on the responsibility of each person to make a choice for Jesus. But it is forever and ever. It is eternal. And we need to be aware of this. And we need to hurt for the lost. We need to desire to see them saved. And there's people I don't necessarily like. I have a hard time with some people. But when I really consider hell, I don't want anybody to go there. When I really consider what the other option is, no. We want our enemies. We should want our enemies to go. That's why God says, love your enemies. Because the alternative is so horrific and so horrible. Well, hell, everlasting. Verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. A great white throne, God's throne. It's great in status. It's powerful in authority. The white represents purity and holiness. And the throne itself shows his sovereignty, the fact that he is God over all. And it says, in him who sat on it. I don't know. I always wonder, is it Jesus? Is it the Father? Well, John chapter 5 makes it clear that this is Jesus. He is our judge. Well, earth and heaven flee from the throne, but there was no place found for them. We got to know that there's no place we can hide from God. Not then, not now. There is no place we can hide from God. Psalm 139 is one of my favorite psalms. And I encourage you to just go read it later and chew on the reality that wherever we are, God is. And for believers, that's a good thing. Such a good thing that no matter where we go, Jesus is with us. Well, in this case, in this judgment, it's not a good thing because they can't escape their judgment. They can't get away from the consequences of their sin. Well, verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. The second judgment, people are judged according to their works. And some people will get the idea that, see, we have to earn our salvation. That's not the case. Those that don't have salvation, the only option for them to get into heaven is by their works. And their works would have to be perfect to get into heaven. So God brings up a record of their works to see if they were perfect. And of course, we know the answer to that is none. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So by their works, they are judged. By their own admission, if you will, they have to stand and say, yes, I did those things. I deserve the punishment that is becoming or coming upon me. It says here that they're standing before God. Their standing posture means that they are now about to be sentenced. That's pretty heavy. It's not a trial to debate their works. It's a sentence because of their works. Well, nobody's going to be telling God a thing or two. Some people will say that. Well, when I get there, I'll work it out with God when I die. I'll tell him how it really should. There is no working it out with God. There is no telling him. No, they're going to stand there and they're going to be judged and condemned for their sin. But remember, it doesn't have to be that way. We can all make the first judgment because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. As heavy as this is, as hard as this is, it is a reality and should just make us want to see people saved all the more. Well, he mentions the book of life. You want your name written in that book. We've talked about it before. It's scattered throughout Scripture, mentioning of it, that we want our name written there, and it's only written there when we believe in Jesus. So for you that believe in Jesus, your name is written in God's book. I love that. I love thinking that my name is written in God's book of life. Your name. He's gonna open up his book when I die, and he's going to say, yeah, you're right there. You want to see it? I'll be like, yeah, I totally do. And I mean, that's just exciting. That's exciting for us that are believers. But for those that aren't in that book, it'll be a terrifying reality. There's so many events in this life that I'll never be invited to, that if I showed up to the grand premieres or the big events and waited in line and they check their list, my name won't be on it. And they will say, I'm sorry, you got to leave, man. Or they'll drag me off and throw me in the gutter. But when it comes down to what's important, when I stand before Jesus, he's going to say, hey, you're on this list, dude. He may not say dude, but he's going to say I'm on that list. I like that. So don't get bummed out by what list you're not on. Get excited about what list you are on. Well, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. It's an interesting picture showing that everybody is included, even those that are lost at sea, those that they don't know where they are. Nobody escapes the judgment. Nobody escapes. And this should encourage you too, because some people worry about, well, my loved one was lost at sea. They're a believer, but their body's lost. That's not a problem for God. You know, or cremation. Some people go, well, I don't, that's not a problem for God. I mean, so nobody's lost in either judgment. God's not going to forget about you in the first judgment and be like, oh, where was... okay, you know, Skylar, I thought I placed him, but I don't know. No, you're good to go, dude. And God's not going to forget about you or me. I like that. As scary as not escaping the second, he's not going to lose us in the first one either. Well, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible has several words for hell, and it's important just to kind of look at some of these. And the lake of fire is, I mean, when you think of hell, that is hell. But the Bible will also use the word Sheol. And it's a Hebrew word with the idea of place of the dead. It actually has no direct reference to torment or happiness, but it's just the grave. So I think in context, you learn what the writer is talking about there. You'll also hear or see the word Hades. It's a Greek word that just means world beyond. It has the general idea of the Hebrew one. Then there's also Gehenna, which is a Greek word borrowed from the Hebrew. So apparently it's a Hebrew word. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus speaks of hell, of Gehenna. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, Valley of Hinnom, which this is kind of interesting when we realize what he's talking about when he talks about this second death, this lake of fire. This Valley of Hinnom was a place outside Jerusalem's walls described by Moloch worship and human sacrifice. We can read about that in 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah. It was also a garbage dump where rubbish and refuse were burned. The smoldering fires and festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a graphic and effective picture of the fate of the damned. The lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25. We need to realize once again that Satan is going to end up there even after the 1,000 years. That's it for him. That's it for him. He gets to deceive one last time so that people will make a choice for God based on their free will. But then he will spend eternity there just like everybody else in torture and torment, just like everybody else. Satan does not rule hell, but it is a place of torment. It is a place of terror. And like I said earlier, people only go there because they choose to reject Jesus. So today, I plead with you not to reject Jesus. I plead with you to give him your heart. I plead with you to submit to him and follow him. And I'm not assuming anybody here is or isn't saved, but I always want to give the opportunity. So in a minute, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Tonight, we're also going to take communion, which is just a beautiful reminder of the sacrifice Jesus made for us, of the cross, that he died for our sins, that his body was broken and bruised, that his blood was shed and poured out so that we could be forgiven of sins. Communion really is for believers. Now, it is just a cracker and it is just juice, but it's important because we're honoring and remembering what Jesus did for us. And it's a time to say thank you. It's a time to worship him for the cross and the gift of everlasting life. If you're here and you've never given your life to the Lord, you can give your life to him and then take communion with us. Well, let's pray, you guys. Lord, thank you so much for tonight, for this opportunity to worship, to study. It is a sobering reality about hell, that it is a real place that people will go that reject you. Jesus, you died conquering death and hell. You rose from the grave so that we could all have everlasting life. And if we just believe in you and receive you, confess, live for you, we don't have to worry. Now, with everybody's eyes closed and nobody looking around, if you're here tonight and you want to say, Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior, forgive me for my sins, I'm just going to ask that you raise your hand and hold it high. Is there anybody here tonight you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, save me, forgive me? Is there anybody here tonight? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the gift of everlasting life. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for Thank you for suffering in our place so that we wouldn't have to. We give you all the glory, all the credit, because you are worthy. Jesus, as we worship you now, as we take communion, just speak to our hearts. Draw us close to you. We love you and we praise you. In your name, Jesus. Amen.